Amen. Who's the world's most famous bad guy? As I was thinking about it this week, you could come up with a whole list of people who are bad guys from both real life as well as Hollywood. And if I asked you to take out a sheet of paper this morning and to write out your 10 most famous bad guys, my guess is that on many of your lists would be a gentleman that's a fictional character, but one that has become quite popular. A man by the name of Darth Vader. I don't know what you think of Star Wars. My guess is that many of you have seen the movies. They certainly have an awful lot of New Age mumble-jumbo, but they are an excellent science fiction story. And I remember when I was in high school is when the original Star Wars came out, and as the Star Wars trilogy, at least the first three, came out and began to be played, I can remember with great excitement waiting for the next one to come. And as they came out, they developed this character of Darth Vader. And in the first one, he was nothing but evil. But as the story went along, you began to see there was this struggle within him. He was not always evil. In fact, once he may have been good. And as the trilogy concludes in The Return of the Jedi, the final episode of the Star Wars, the entire series comes to this climactic end in which Darth Vader is in a combat with Luke Skywalker, whom we have learned is his son. And as Luke finally defeats his father, he has an opportunity to kill him, and he chooses not to. And as he stops from destroying his father, he turns, and there is the evil emperor. And there's this confrontation in which the evil emperor decides it's time for Luke Skywalker to either turn to the dark side or die. And as he refuses to turn, there's the scene in which the emperor decides he will kill Luke. And in the last minute, the bad guy turns hero. Maybe you remember the scene where Darth Vader picks up the Emperor and throws him into the reactor, and the bad guy becomes the hero. This morning, I would like to look at a story of a bad guy turned hero. We have for the last several weeks been looking at the stories in the book of Hebrews, specifically Hebrews chapter 11. And as we come to Hebrews chapter 11, we've come to verse 32, and we've settled here because the author just throws out name after name after name. And as he comes to verse 32, we come to the man Jephthah. Now, of all of the individuals, I would say Jephthah is right up there with Barak, competing for the least known individual in Hebrews chapter 11. And not only is he one of the least known characters, but along with Samson, he's competing for the one who causes the most question. Why is Jephthah pointed out as an illustration of faith? How exactly does Jephthah's life illustrate that confidence of what we hope for and being sure of what we cannot see? Well, this morning, for the 30 minutes or so we have, if you take your Bibles and go back with me to the book of Judges, I'd like to look, beginning in chapter 10, to the story of Judges. And I think we are going to find that Jephthah was really one of those bad guys turned hero. If you will, he was a rebel with a cause. What I'd like to do is I'd like to just quickly scan the life of Jephthah and try and provide an overview of his life. And then after we've looked at least six scenes in his life, I want to just step back and ask the question, so what? What difference does Jephthah's life make to me? Or maybe better, what can I learn from Jephthah's life? The first thing I want to look at is actually in chapter 10. In chapter 10, we get a picture of the fact that Jephthah is a product of his time. If you've been with us, we've been going through the book of Judges now for the last 4 weeks, as there are four judges in Hebrews chapter 11. And there's this cycle. The cycle that seems to repeat itself, depending on who you want to talk to, 7, 8, 9 times in the book of Judges, in which the children of Israel turn from sin, and because of their sin, God sends oppression or suffering. They endure the suffering, sometimes for a few years, sometimes for an entire generation. And finally, they turn from their suffering and cry out to God in supplication, and God rises up a savior, a judge, a deliverer. And that deliverer brings peace and silence and rest to the land. And as we come to chapter 10, we're once again in the midst of another one of these cycles. And it begins by saying in verse 10 that again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asherah. The word again, it maybe is a little deceiving in the English language. It seems to speak of repetition. But in actuality, it speaks more of intensity than repetition. it would seem as if what the author is saying in chapter 10, verse 6, is that the children of Israel have intensified their rebellion against God. In fact, it's fascinating. He goes on and he lists in verse 6 and 7 the gods that they serve. They serve the Baals, the Ashtaroths, the gods of Amron and Sidon and Moab and Ammonites and Philistines. Now, if you just list them that way, maybe it doesn't jump out to you, but let me number them for you. I don't know what you think of biblical numerology. There was an individual who wrote a book several years ago talking about this Bible code, that if you just simply understand the numerology of the Bible and the codes, you can find everything in the Bible from the rise and fall of Hitler to many of the things of modern day. And I think that he's stretching it a bit. And yet, if you go back and you study the Hebrew culture, you will find that numbers were extremely significant. You get a picture of that in Revelation, as he talks about the Antichrist, the man who will rise. And the author, John, says that if you simply knew his number, which is 666, you would know who he is. And as you begin to study Hebrew literature, you begin to see that 7 is a number of completion, of totalness. It is 7 days of creation. And God rested on the 7th day. And I don't think it's purely coincidental that the author of Judges chooses to list 7 gods. What he is suggesting is that the children of Israel have forsaken God as far as they possibly could. And he goes so far that he says, and because of this, the Israels forsook the Lord and no longer served him, and he became angry. And what's even more fascinating to me is, as we return to this cycle that involves the sin, followed by the suffering, and it's followed by supplication. But this cycle is different. What happens in chapter 10 when the people cry out to God? Well, the author shares with us that the Lord replied when the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites, the Philistines and the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Mennonites oppressed you. You cried out to me for help. Did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you. It would seem as if this particular cycle is different, because as they cry out to God, God's response is, not interested. You need to suffer more. Is it possible for God to come to the place where he won't answer you and me? Judges chapter 10 is a scary chapter, because they have cried out time after time. And when they have cried out, God has sent a Savior. And this time he says, go cry out to your gods. Go see if Baal is interested in saving you. How about Asherah? Why don't you see if he'll save you? But what's interesting to me is that as you continue in verse 15, it says, but the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us. Then they got rid of their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. See, this cycle is different, because they tried just being sorry for their sin. And God said, that's not enough. It's not simply enough to be sorrowful for the suffering that comes as a result of our sin. He wants us to turn from our sin. And when the children of Israel repent along with their supplication, then and only then does he raise up a man by the name of Jephthah, who eventually will bring salvation and will bring peace once again to the land. But it's fascinating to me that if you jump all the way down to the middle section of chapter 12, you will find out this peace lasts for 6 years. And thus, I think that Jephthah becomes a real product of his time. In fact, as you begin to look at his story, you find that he is such a product that he is rejected. And why is he rejected? He's rejected because, as you come to the story, it says Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, and his mother was a prostitute. We've talked about it in the past, and I don't want to spend a lot of time in it, but part of the worship of several of those gods, including Baal and Ashtaroth, was the greatest act of worship was going to the temple and hiring a prostitute. Jephthah was the result of that pagan worship. He was the result of Gilead going to one of the pagan temples, hiring a prostitute, claiming to be worshiping a false god, and as a result, Jephthah is born. And what happens to Jephthah? Well, it's interesting that Gilead accepts him into the family. Evidently, Gilead allows him to live with his other sons, but as the rest of his sons grow up, there comes a time in which they say, Jephthah, we don't want anything to do with you. And they drive Jephthah out. Have you ever been rejected? My guess is that every single one of us here this morning has experienced at least some rejection. Maybe it was clear back in high school and you got dumped by your girlfriend or boyfriend. Maybe it was a job that you really thought was the job for you and they said no, or maybe worse. They said, sorry, we don't want you here anymore. You're fired. But I think the worst form of rejection possible is to be rejected by those who ought to love you. Family members say, we don't want you around. We don't like you. Get out of here. A spouse, a parent, a child saying, I hate you. Leave. And Jephthah experiences that rejection. And the result of that rejection is that Jephthah leaves. And as you go on to verse 3, it says that he goes to the area of Tob. And in Tob, he gathers together this band. And I love the way the NIV translates it. It says that he and his band become adventurers. That sounds like a fun experience, doesn't it? Don't you like to go on a grand adventure? It probably ought to be translated better that he went out and grabbed his group of friends became hooligans, rebels, thugs. They made their living by going around and pillaging villages and towns around them. They became the epitome of doing whatever you want of those in the judges. And thus, as Jephthah struggles with the rejection, he decides, I don't want anything to do with you. And he goes off and he forms this band and he begins to pillage the land around him. But suddenly the Ammonites raise up against the Israelites and they need a military leader. And where do they go? They return to Jephthah and they seek Jephthah out and they ask Jephthah, will you come lead us? And Jephthah says, why do you ask me? You, as the elders of the community, stood by as my family kicked me out of the house and you said nothing. Why should I come? Why should I have anything to do with you? And it's an incredible picture, really, of forgiveness as Jephthah is willing to accept their request and he returns. And as Jephthah returns, the next image we get to see of Jephthah is that Jephthah is a man of peace, an ambassador of peace. It's a fascinating story. We're not going to take the time this morning to read. The majority of chapter 11 is a fascinating discussion in which Jephthah goes to the king of Ammon. The Ammonites have threatened war, and Jephthah goes through, and it is really quite amazing as he demonstrates great negotiating skills and incredible knowledge. He goes back to and recounts the events that transpired 300 years before him. If you had to explain how it is that you came to live in Iowa and you had to go back 300 years, how well would you do? Could you explain all of the events that transpired that led the Native Americans out of India and allowed those of us who are living here now to live here? My guess is it would be a huge stretch for most of us. Jephthah goes back and with great skill shares all of the details of how God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and through many different areas. And he concludes by saying to the king of Ammon, if you really wanted this land, why did it take you 300 years to say that we took it improperly from you? How is it that it took you that long? If you really thought it was your land, why didn't you come 300 years ago? But what's fascinating, as Jephthah negotiates, there's simply a verse in which the king of Ammon doesn't respond. And to me, it's an interesting fascination that you and I have an obligation to seek peace. Paul, as he's coming to the conclusion of the greatest theological work in the entire history of the world, in the book of Romans, as he in the first 11 chapters delves deep into who God is and what God desires for each of us, beginning in chapter 12, quickly tries to apply these. And in chapter 12 particularly, he's throwing out these applications. And in the midst there, he throws out this one. He says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Paul says, you and I have an obligation to be peaceful with everyone. Now, I think it's important to notice a couple of his qualifiers. He says, if it is all possible, as much as depends on you. It's not a peace at any cost. And yet, I would suggest that before you and I go to battle over anything, we must seek the course of peace first. I think that most of us tend towards one of the other extremes. Either we never seek peace or we are willing to seek peace at any cost. And Jephthah is a fascinating illustration of a man who seeks peace. But when it becomes obvious that peace isn't going to be the answer, he takes up the sword and becomes a military general. And as you begin to look at this, it's a fascinating account of the way God uses him. And in verse 29 of chapter 11, you read, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Very few people in the entire Bible have the privilege of being described as having the Spirit of the Lord come upon them to be used by him. Jephthah is one of those men. And because the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, God uses him and he delivers the children of Israel. In fact, we're told that he goes out and he delivers 20-some cities. He goes throughout Ammon and entirely destroys Ammon. But in the process, Jephthah does something that has probably cast his memory more than anything else. In fact, if we had begun and I asked you what you remembered of Jephthah, my guess is that most of you probably couldn't have come up with a lot of details of his life, but you probably could have come up with his vow, his grieving father. In fact, there's this story in there of how Jephthah, as he's going off to war, he says this. He says, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give me the Ammonites into my hand, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. My guess is you remember the first thing that greets him as he returns victorious from war is his daughter in the custom of the day playing the tambourine and dancing with great excitement to see her father who has gone off to war comes back, and he is suddenly grieved by the realization that his daughter is the first thing he sees, and he has agreed to give whatever he sees first to the Lord. We could for the next hour plus talk about the vow. And I'll be honest, I'm not exactly sure what's going on here. There are basically two ways that you can understand it. The first is probably the most obvious. That as the daughter comes out, Jephthah realizes he has vowed to give whatever comes out to the Lord, and he takes her and sacrifices her as a human sacrifice. Let me be careful here. The Bible in no way condones human sacrifice. As you read the Mosaic Law, it is abundantly clear that God abhors human sacrifices. It was very common. In fact, Jephthah, I'm quite certain, would have seen it often in the world he lived in, as many of the gods of Palestine required human sacrifices. And it says that Jephthah did exactly as was commanded. And so probably the bulk of scholars have come to the conclusion that Jephthah sacrifices his daughter. The other option, and the one I guess that I prefer, largely because I'm a little bit more of an optimist, is that rather than sacrificing her as a dying sacrifice, he gave her as a living sacrifice. There's a couple reasons you can come to that. The key there is the last half of the verse in which it says, and will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. In Hebrew, the word and can easily be translated and or. It's the same word in Hebrew. The context determines exactly how that word should be translated. If you translate it or as is grammatically possible, it then becomes, will be the Lord's, or I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. you will find later, as we get to next week, the next individual in Hebrews 11 is the man Samuel. And you remember the story of Hannah, who prays to God and promises, if you give me a son, I will give him to you. He will be the Lord's the whole time of his life. It was not uncommon for individuals to be consecrated to service of the Lord. And part of that service is that they would go to the tabernacle or later the temple and remain a virgin. It's interesting as you read through the rest of chapter 11, what does Jephthah's daughter mourn? She doesn't mourn her death. If you were told that you were going to be sacrificed as a human sacrifice as a young person, would you go out and mourn your virginity, or would you go out and mourn the fact you're going to die? I would go out and mourn my death, but she doesn't. She goes out and mourns her virginity. And she grieves over that. And as she returns, she is remembered for being a virgin in perpetuity. She lives the rest of her life as a virgin. I hope, I don't know, that she was given as a virgin to serve the Lord. But either way, I know this. Both cost Jephthah dearly. Simply, if you read the context, it was his only child, his one and only child, and the fact that he would give her to be a temple servant the rest of her life, he would never have a lineage. He was condemning the line of his family to end with him. And in a day in which those rulers desired for their children to reign after them, that wasn't going to be possible for Jephthah. And thus Jephthah is a grieving father as he realizes, because of his vow, his daughter will never marry, or perhaps never live. But the last scene I want to look at Jephthah's life before we take and apply a few things is in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is an interesting story. It's one of those stories that I have remembered but can never place it in the Old Testament. It's the story of the Ephraimites come to Jephthah. And as they come to Jephthah, they complain. They criticize him. You went to war without us. How could you do that? We are going to burn your house down. And Jephthah, who has been willing to forgive his family, suddenly struggles with the whole idea of forgiveness. And as the Ephraimites come, Jephthah can't handle it, and so he decides that this is what we're going to do. He lines his armies up at the fords. The fords is just simply a place that you would pass. It's that entry point going from one country to another, much like Mexico. If you leave the U.S., there is a place in which there's guards posted. And as they would cross back and forth, he commanded his army that everybody who came through was to be asked to say the word river. The word river in Hebrew is shibboleth. The problem is the Ephraimites had a dialect in which they didn't say the sound sh. And so when they said shibboleth, it came out sibboleth. I was trying to think of an illustration. You can probably think of a better one, but if you asked somebody to say, park the car in the yard, you would quickly be able to determine if they lived in Boston their whole life or not, because they wouldn't say it the same way you do. It would become very obvious. Their dialect would come through. And so Jephthah says, make them say river. And if they say shibboleth, let them pass. If they say sibboleth, kill them. And 42,000 people were executed because they couldn't pronounce shibboleth. That's the story of Jephthah. I know we went through it quickly, but what can you learn? What can I learn from the story of Jephthah? Let me just throw out a couple applications. The first one is this. God demands repentance from sin, not just sorrow. The reality is that sin brings consequences. Sometimes immediate, sometimes long-term, sometimes minor, sometimes intense. But all sin will bring consequences. And it is very easy for us to become sorrowful over the consequences. In fact, as you read the story of Jephthah, you find that the children of Israel began to be sorry that they were suffering because they had forsaken Jehovah and searched after other gods. And they go and cry out to God and say, I'm sorry. And God says, tough. Deal with it. But when they come to God and they forsake their gods, He forgives them. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, makes this statement. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Paul said that godly sorrow leads to repentance. It's not enough for you and I to cry out to God, sorry for our sins, with every intent in continuing in them. We must, as the Jews did in Jephthah's day, turn from our gods. Then God will listen. And to me, there's an incredible lesson that I need to learn, that God demands not just my sorrow over sin, but my repentance. The second one that becomes very interesting, and we could spend a lot of time on it, we're not going to, is when you and I make promises to God, and I would guess all of us have, we need to be careful we don't make rash and foolish ones. But when we do, we need to keep them. Jephthah's vow cost him tremendously. And it would have been very easy for Jephthah just to throw up his hand and say, forget it, God, do whatever you want to me. I bring down all of the consequences on my head, but I'm not going to follow through. I'm not going to take the life of my daughter. I'm not going to commit her to virginity. I'm just going to reap the consequences. But he didn't. He was willing to follow through on his vow. And when you and I make a vow, I think we need to be careful when we do. But we need to be willing to follow through. But as I've looked at the book of Judges, I have to admit, the book of Judges looks much different to me standing in the book of Hebrews than it does standing in the book of Judges. In fact, it's fascinating as you go back and you read many of the commentators on the book of Judges. It's incredible to me how many are quick to judge Jephthah. Jephthah made his vow because he didn't have enough faith. If he only had enough faith, he wouldn't have been bargaining with God. Jephthah really didn't have very much faith. You and I need to have more faith than Jephthah did. And I think, wait a second. Jephthah didn't have enough faith, and yet the Holy Spirit inspired the author of Hebrews to include him in the sacred record as somebody you and I need to look up to as a person of faith. I was talking with Paul last night. We were talking about the sermon, and I made this comment. If there's ever more scripture written, I don't know if there will be or not. I'm not claiming that there's going to be, but if God during the millennium chooses to have a third testament and he writes a chapter of Hebrews 11 about people from the period after Christ to when he returns the second time, and these are the people you should look at as illustrations of faith, I can promise you I won't be there. But Jephthah was. Jephthah was an incredible individual of faith. So says the Holy Spirit. And what is his faith? I would suggest the main points, the point that the author of Hebrews wants us to get, the main points in the book of Judges from chapter 10 to 11 is that God is willing to use people who are rejected. People who refuse to allow their past to wreck their future. Jephthah is the least likely person any of us would have chosen to be included in Hebrews 11. He was the son of a prostitute. He was most likely the son of a pagan prostitute. He was the result of a union that was involved in the worship of pagan gods. God would never use him or me. Or you. Would he? One of my favorite verses is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I've used it many times. But it's the Apostle Paul who writes that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Think about Paul's story sometime. Paul was solely responsible for the martyrdom of the very first martyr. He stood over as Stephen was stoned. He, by his own testimony, goes out and hauls men, women, and children out of their house to be tortured, to be killed, because they had turned from Judaism to Christianity. And on the road to Damascus, suddenly Paul is wonderfully, miraculously transformed. But nobody can believe God could ever use him. How is he received by the early church? He's not. It's just all fake. He's not really one of us. He's just trying to pretend to be one of us. There's no way God could ever use him, is there? But I love what Paul says. Paul says, "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Paul says, God chose me so that you would know he wants to use you. I don't care what your past is. I don't care what you've done in the past. It doesn't make any difference how bad or how good your past is. God wants you and is willing to use you if you'll let him. To me, the story of Jephthah is simply God wants to use everyone if we will let him. Will you let him? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And Father, I thank you for the story of Jephthah. Although there are things that I certainly don't understand, I thank you for the wonderful illustration of your grace to one of the least likely individuals to be used. And Father, as I think of Jephthah, I am so grateful that your grace is limitless and that it is available to all. Father, I pray for each of us here this morning that we might be more than just sorry for our sins, that we would truly turn from them. And Father, as we do, we rejoice that you are willing to use us. Father, I pray that you would use Jephthah's life to encourage, to challenge, to move each of us to service. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.